saying.
So she's not biblical, huh?
I'm not saying that. Let's move on to the lesson. Okay, so what does biblical faith produce? Remember, we talked about the book of James, his intent, I think the intent of the Holy Spirit through James, is to help us put flesh on faith. To see faith is not a feeling, it's not just a belief system, it actually shows itself in the way we live our lives. So when we respond to God in biblical faith, there are things that God says through His Word here is offered to us. He produces those things in us. And the first thing we're going to look at, we're in chapter 3, and as we go into chapter 3 and chapter 4, there are three main things that faith produces. So we'll start with the first one. We'll see how far we get tonight. All right? So chapter 3, starting verse 13. Let's read through verse 18. Here's what it said. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Well, that's kind of a hard question, isn't it? First one that stands up and says, "It's me." It probably isn't. Okay? So, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So, let's deal with the first thing that faith, biblical faith, produces. And it is godly wisdom, or you could say biblical wisdom if you want to. But here's what you need to understand about wisdom. Wisdom is not knowledge. There are a lot of intellectual idiots running around the world today. Right? You run into any today you want to share about? I don't know. Okay. Okay, he's raising his hand back there. Go ahead.
Well, I looked in the mirror this morning. So I did hear Dennis Prager, he had a debate over at Oxford University in England or whatever, or UK or whatever. I'm not exactly sure where it is located. But anyway, part of the debate was about comparing Israel's treatment of the Palestinians to Hitler's treatment of the Holocaust.
Yeah.
He lost the debate. I mean, as far as the class, you know, whoever, it was 130 to 90, and because most of the students believe that what Israel's doing to the Palestinians is equivalent to the Holocaust.
Equates to the Holocaust, yeah.
You know, so I mean, you know, that's
Well, I would give you an example. I read him probably every other day when I'm reading through the news online, because that's how I keep up with the news and stuff. You'll see him on there all the time. Hawking is on there all the time. There's probably very few people in the world as smart as Stephen Hawking. Have you ever seen him online and stuff?
No.
He's in a wheelchair. He's, you know,
he talks by computer.
But he talks by computer. But he considered one of the smartest men on the face of the earth. Yet, the application of what he knows, he denies God. He denies, you know, it's just there's no real wisdom there. So, godly wisdom is not merely knowledge. Godly wisdom, you might define it this way, is the proper application of biblical truth. The proper application of biblical truth. Okay? That's the kind of wisdom they talk about. Now, if you remember when we started the book of James, all the way back 17 months ago, but all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, look at that with me real quick. What does it say there? It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him." So, we find out that wisdom is the source of God, but biblical faith actually produces wisdom. Now, how does this work? Well, we keep our definitions in line. Faith is our response to God's initiative. In other words, God moves in our life, God acts in our life, God does what God does. And so, if faith is our is a proper response to what God's doing, and God is the source of wisdom, does it make sense that biblical faith will produce the wisdom of God? Mm-hmm. And that's what he's trying to say here. Okay, so how do you identify now biblical wisdom as compared to earthly wisdom? And James will say that too, and as we read. So first of all, what I want you to get is that biblical wisdom that comes from God, is a product of biblical faith. Biblical faith basically is the tool by which God does everything in the life of a believer. How are we saved? By faith, through grace. It's a grace of God bestowed upon us, but it is received how?
By faith.
By faith. Okay? Everything God does in our life, how are we to walk? Not by sight, but by
faith.
Okay? Anything that's not of faith is
sin.
I mean, there's a whole lot of... See how important faith is. Now, it's not just believing in something. It's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks. Biblical faith. All right? So once again, biblical wisdom or godly wisdom is a product of biblical faith. As we respond to God, God's going to pour wisdom into our life. Which means that which the Holy Spirit has taught us, the truth that the Holy Spirit has taught, now the Holy Spirit is going to teach us how to apply it in a way that's God-honoring. That's the wisdom. And by the way, you and I like to find people who we believe have godly wisdom. There are a lot of people that can read the Scripture. A lot of people that can regurgitate what the Scripture says. But godly wisdom comes when you find someone who can speak of the reality of what it is and how to apply it and how to implement it in our lives. There's where the wisdom comes in. Not just saying words, but the wisdom comes in. And remember that God's word is not just for us to get into our head and intellectually know. He means for it to be applied. He means for it to be what we walk by. And that's why I believe God gives us teachers. And I always believe that the role of a teacher is not to make something easy, complex. Now, you've probably been in classes where teachers did that. I've walked into philosophy classes where they make this little, cute little statement, which it doesn't seem hard at all. But by the time you get done with class, that guy just messed the whole thing up. You know, he went in so many different directions that it made no sense. That's not teaching to me. Teaching is to take, at times, sometimes difficult concepts and make them understandable. The goal of teaching is that people would understand what you're saying, not be confused by what you're saying. I mean, what good is that? They walk out confused. So when we talk about godly wisdom applied or taught, that faith is taught, but God gives that understanding to you, and then God gives you direction by the same Holy Spirit that speaks it to you. It's the Holy Spirit that guides you as you walk in it, that only comes as you respond to Him in biblical faith. Holy Spirit says, okay, I give you this truth. Now here today, I'm going to set a scenario before you where this truth applies. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to walk in this? Are you going to take each step that I tell you to take? Because I've already given you the truth. Now, watch. If you'll respond to me, I'll show you how to apply that truth today. And that's exactly how... Isn't that really the best teacher? You know, that's the way my dad used to teach certain things. He'd say, you know, he wouldn't sit there and say, okay, sit here and watch. He'd say, pick up a tool. You know, tell me what that tool is. Give me this tool. Give me that tool. You had to do hands-on. That's the way we really learned the best way. So, verse 13 starts with a question. And it's not a question you want to easily jump into or easily claim. That is, who is wise among you? And before someone says, well, I'm the wise guy or whatever, James quickly says, let them show. Now this once again speaks of faith that has flesh to it. Faith that is real. Faith that impacts the way we live, not just what we believe. I would say this, if your belief does not impact the way you live, your belief is meaningless. You and I can spout what we believe all day long, but if it has no impact on the way we live, the way we treat others, the way we approach God, all those things, if it has no impact upon them, then it's meaningless. It means nothing. That's why the words in this Bible left in this Bible are virtually meaningless. Okay, they're only powerful. You can say, well, they're you could get in a big argument and say, well, pastor, they're really innately powerful because they belong to God, and I understand that. But in your life and my life, they have no power as long as we leave them on the page of this book. Okay? So, he says here, which one of you are wise? Which one of you have understanding? Well, show it then. You show whether or not you don't tell everybody how intelligent, how wise, how much understanding. You show it. And it's another one of those things that if you are walking in godly wisdom, you're not going to have to tell anybody about it. You won't. Because biblical faith will produce this in your life. And when it is produced biblically in your life, it will be evident to everybody who sees you. Okay? And I would even say this, even the lost world will be evident to them because they won't be able to stand up against what you're saying. Because the truth can always stand on its own. And the truth will always win out. It will always win out. All right? So, he goes on to say, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Okay? Part of this application of wisdom, that word he chooses to use, the word meekness. Now, I like the word meekness. Do you understand what the word meekness means? You know, when we describe Jesus, we describe him as being meek. But we don't describe him as being weak. They don't mean the same thing. Okay? To be meek, someone has described it, not, I don't have any problem with this definition, meekness is strength under control. And there's no better demonstration that than Jesus. We all understand, on the cross, Jesus could have spoken a word and everything would have ceased to exist instantaneously.
Can you repeat that, what you just said?
About meekness?
Yes.
Strength under control.
Meekness is
strength under control. Jesus did not, I can put it this way, Jesus was not put on the cross because he was so weak he was unable to stop them from it happening. He had all the power of the universe, yet he did not use it because he was humble and meek. Okay? To be meek in that sense, you must have a position of authority and a position of power, but you don't assert it. And again, Jesus is the greatest example of that. That he didn't assert that power and authority. Though he could have. And so, when let's say you are a person that's filled with wisdom and stuff, if you beat up people with that wisdom, or roll over them with that wisdom, or intimidate them with that wisdom, and you know, all those kind of things, then you're not applying biblical wisdom. Because you are overpowering them. There's no meekness in that. And there's no boastfulness in where there's biblical meekness. Again, you don't have to boast because the wisdom that God will pour in and through you will be evident to everybody. You don't have to tell anybody about it. It'll just be there. Verse 14. Now he says, but if you, when it comes to this, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart. And by the way, the self-seeking, you can sometimes I will say selfish ambition. Okay, selfish ambition. So that kind of tells you what he means by that. In your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. How would you apply what he's saying right there? Any thoughts? Because he ties the truth in here with this. What is he saying here? Any input?
Well, if you're talking about if you think you're a wise person and you're constantly self-centered and everything you do is for yourself instead of for others, you better shut up because you have nothing to boast about.
You're lying. Yeah, you're lying. So biblical wisdom is always coupled, with meekness and the thing we're going to talk about next when we get in chapter 4, biblical humility. They're always coupled. They don't stand alone. These three things that biblical faith produces, they're intertwined. And I'm just going to give them to you so we keep this in mind while we're doing it. So the first one, we see this one. The second one is godly humility. And the third one that it produces is dependence. I'll misspell that, so I'll just do that. I like to do that. On God. Okay? Biblical faith produces these three things. And the reason I'm giving them to you all now instead of waiting until we get to those parts is because I want to remind you of this, that they are interdependent upon each other. They don't stand alone. Because once, you know, wisdom, quote, wisdom that stands alone could lead to boastfulness and pride and all those things. But wisdom that's coupled with humility and understanding that I'm completely dependent upon God, that's great wisdom. Okay? You understand how this works? That's what he wants us to know. Yes?
Typical situation when you could be bitter at somebody at work or something like that, or because of a situation that really puts you in a crisis or whatever, and therefore somebody's, you know, you can get build a bitterness in that long term when in reality it may be that God's working things out in your life and you need to become more dependent upon Him. And this, you know.
And it's not an easy thing for us because the flesh wars against this. That's why it's a matter of, once again, biblical faith. Responding to God in every situation and in life itself. If we don't do that, we can get carried away in the flesh and have to, and the struggle become, I think as long as we're in the flesh, the struggle is going to be there. Let's just be honest about it. The level of the struggle is determined by the application of biblical faith. So if I'm, rather than responding to God in biblical faith, I'm walking more in the flesh, then what's guaranteed is I'm going to struggle in these three areas. I'm going to have this battle going on in me big time. This will lessen these things because what this does, it produces these things in you and works them out in your life and in my life.
It's like trying to take credit for what God is doing in your life when you're trying to be boastful. You're putting the limelight on you that you're so wise and happy.
Yeah.
Whereas if it was biblical, it would be, you know, God giving you that wisdom.
And we would understand it. That if we have it, see, this is where you know when you're moving to the place of maturity, and there's no guile in any of this when it's true biblical. That is, there's no falsity in any of this. That when you can honestly, when you're moving to a place where you honestly believe and respond that this really is about God and His glory and what He's done, and that's how you see the world, that's how you see everything. Then you know you're moving toward biblical maturity. Now, that doesn't come overnight because we're always fighting this flesh thing. And you may be heading down that road doing pretty good for a while, and then all of a sudden you get the big hit, what we call the big head, and all of a sudden, you know, it's like someone, like that old thing where they just pull that rope and they jerk you back about five steps, you know. Oh, I'm going to start this all over again. But we do struggle. And even the Apostle Paul said that was his big struggle. You know, the flesh is a big struggle, and that's why he spent so much time writing about the flesh. And if we don't realize that we have that struggle with the flesh, and we don't keep that flesh under the control of the Holy Spirit, then it will always raise its ugly head. And when you're not looking, it'll come and knock you down. You know, and it's part of the concept when he says, "Be careful when you think you stand, because you're about ready to fall." Because he's talking about that standing in myself, standing in my strength. And he said, when you get to that place, you're about ready for a fall. Because we can't stand on our own very long. Okay? So, he tells us that, you know, when in verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking or selfish ambition, and then you try to claim that you have biblical wisdom and meekness and stuff, he says, you're basically lying. So, you can deceive others for a while. You may even be able to deceive yourself for a while. But that's only for a while. But the reality is you can never deceive God. He knows. You know. So, it's really important that again, that biblical faith is that responding to God all the time. So, if I'm heading down the road, I start heading down the road that I'm not supposed to go down, then if I'm walking in biblical faith, what's the Holy Spirit going to say? Stop. Stop doing what you're doing. Stop thinking what you're thinking. Stop having that attitude and stuff. He's going to convict me immediately, and hopefully I'll respond immediately to His conviction and His correction. Okay? So don't boast and don't lie against the truth. Because if that's the core of what you're about, you remember, I know you remember the sermon I did a couple weeks ago when it talked about motive. And that goes back to that sometimes. You know, I'm humble. I'm applying biblical wisdom. You know, got to be careful. I mean, you might be able to make those statements, but what's the motive behind it? Is it really selfish ambition? Is it really? And we have to check those things out. Erica.
If the Holy Spirit is telling you something not to do, and you know that's the Holy Spirit, and you do it anyway, is that grieving the Holy Spirit?
Yes. Yes. Because you're sinning. I mean, it really is that simple. The Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit speaks in your heart. You know it, like you just said, you qualified this. You know it's the Holy Spirit. And He says, don't do something, and you do it, you've sinned against God. Or He tells you to do something, and you don't do it, you sin against God. And both of them grieve the Holy Spirit. Which means both of them, you know, God just loves us so much. And He doesn't love us any less when we do that. But because He loves us so much, when we disobey what is clearly His voice, and we know it, just like you said, how can it not hurt His heart when His children, who He loves so much and He's promised to give everything to, makes a decision that they know is contrary to Him and go the other way? That's the grieving of the Holy Spirit. That's the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Okay. If He didn't love us, it wouldn't grieve Him. Think about it that way. If He didn't love us so much, it would never grieve His heart. But He does love us, which to me is an incredible truth. I love to talk about it. I love to remind people just how much God loves you. And not out of a sense of guilt. He doesn't love you out of a sense of guilt. And He doesn't love you out of a sense of obligation. He just loves you. And if we could rest and walk and live in that love, life would be so good. But we fight against it. We war against it. We know better than God does. We're wiser than He is. He doesn't quite get everything. Now, none of us would tell God that. But now I'm talking about how we act sometimes. How I act sometimes. Okay? So, and again, to know that He loves me makes it easier for me when the Holy Spirit finally gets through the thick head that I have and shows me it, to know that I go back to a loving Father. I don't go back to a father who's ready to crush me and destroy me. I go back to a loving Father who never stopped loving me. Who's been waiting. I love the story of the prodigal son, not just because of the prodigal son, I think Cliff did it and he focused on the older brother in his sermon, which was a great sermon. But my favorite part of the prodigal son is a loving father. That's my favorite part. Why? Where was the father? You see, there's a reason why the father saw the son coming home the day he came home. You know what the reason is? Because every day that father was out there looking for his son to come home. He expected the son to come. And when the son come home, he just poured... Look what he did. He just poured out his love on his son. And see, I love that story because that's what our Father does for us all the time. We stray and we ignore Him and we tell Him we don't need Him and we go our own way and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a pig pen somewhere and we say, you know what, I got to go home. And when we go home, He's not waiting there with this huge strap. He's waiting there with a ring and a robe to say that my child that was lost is home again. And He's happy about that. Isn't that a marvelous thing to think we have a God that loves us so much? And that should be even more motivation to say, how could I ever want to grieve a heart of a father like that? Mm-hmm. He loves me so much. Mm-hmm. Yeah. His love is just amazing to me. I can't fathom it. I certainly can't give it like that at all. I've got so many conditions on my own love for different things and stuff. But I want to learn more. And I want to be changed more.
I was thinking of that story. He was in the pig pen, pigs were in plane, and I've been around hogs enough to where you don't smell that great either. So, you know,
the best thing about pigs is bacon. That's all I'm just telling you. I'm almost convinced that the manna from heaven was bacon. I'm working that out somewhere. You know, so somebody, what is wrong with this guy?
Turkey bacon.
It wasn't turkey. No, I had turkey bacon on Thanksgiving. What a terrible. Who would do that to bacon? That's all I got to say. I mean, if I'm going down, I'm going down with the real stuff, guys. I'm not going down with that turkey stuff. So, anyway, so thank you, bud. All right, so I'm so glad that God showed Peter that anything he called clean was clean. So that I can have my bacon, I can have my shrimp, I can have my catfish. I'm good. All right. Where was I? Well, I'm getting hungry. Just then. All right. So, look at what he says about this type that Ron said leads to a lie. Look at the source of this. Well, if the source of godly wisdom is biblical faith, which means biblical faith always points us to who?
God.
So the source really is God. The vehicle that he uses to bring into our life is faith. So the faith in God, biblical faith in God, produces these things. That's what you need to understand. But, can you see that okay? All right. So produces these things. So, If these things are not evident, where do they come from? And we don't like to say this, but James doesn't seem to have a problem saying this. So let's see what he says. Here's what he says. Look in verse 15. This wisdom that he just talked about, based in what? Bitter envy and self-seeking. That covers a whole lot of different things. I've had people tell me about Scripture. I know that's what the Bible teaches, but that's not what I want. You know what that tells me? They're a very self-seeking person. I know that's what the Bible says, but this is what makes me happy. That's self-seeking. You know, that kind of happiness, you need to understand that kind of happiness, which is contrary to God's truth, is not true happiness, and it will not last. No matter what the issue is. Okay? So, this wisdom, verse 13, 15 says, does not come from above. It's not sent down from God. But is earthly. So the source of it is the earthly worldview. What's the earthly worldview?
If it feels good, do it.
Huh?
If it feels good, do it.
Well, yeah. You can put it this way. You can put it in the earthly worldview is you are your own final authority in everything. Okay? So, what's right for you is right for you, and you get to determine that. There are no real standards except for the standards you place upon yourself, and there's no standards that you can require anybody else to have. Okay? So, it's earthly. The second thing it says is sensual. Does it not make sense to you why the prime mover in just about every advertisement you will ever see is sensuality? There are some commercials, when you get done, you wonder what they were advertising. Right? Am I right? You don't forget the commercials, but you wonder what they're advertising. You know? So, I mean, you see some of the most, quote, sensual commercials I've seen in the last 6 months have been about hamburgers. You ever see the Carl's Jr. one? Where never? Yeah, I won't describe everything, but it's just it's nuts. So, they know the things of this earth attract the most base parts of who we are as human beings. Because that part of who we are is very strong in us. Okay? And it cries out to be satisfied. It just does. It cries out to be satisfied. And we're willing, human history tells us, we're willing to gamble everything we have to have that type of thing satisfied in us. Am I right? Human history tells us that. Okay? So, to understand where it comes from is a very important thing. So, he says, that kind of wisdom that is self-seeking certainly would be sensual. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what feels good. I want to do what brings me instantaneous gratification, and I don't care what the consequences of that, what that might be. So, but he carries it even one step further. So you can deal with earthly and say, oh, earthly is, you know, kind of this gray area. We get to sensuality and we say, well, you know what, that's worse than being earthly, but it's okay, you know, if you can control that, like you can control it. But then you come to the last thing that he says here, and he says, it's actually demonic. I don't think we actually think of our selfishness and our self-centeredness being based in the demonic. And yet that's exactly what he says. It's based in the demonic. What was Satan's first temptation? His first temptation was to get that first couple to believe that they didn't need to submit to God. They didn't need to follow God's word. They didn't need to trust God. They could determine these things on their own. Eat of the tree, and the day that you do, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. Demonic. So what the draw even to the woman in perfection initially was what? I can be like God. Well, all of a sudden, in her mind, the possibility was that it was all about her. What she wanted, what she needed, what she desired, all those things. Because if you look at the description there, he says when she saw the fruit, she said the first thing he said, it was pleasant to the eye. Mm-hmm. So that speaks of a desire that she had for it, which is kind of crazy. In the men's Bible study we're studying that on in the morning, we think about that temptation. And I told him this morning. So we're in the second chapter, and he talks about he puts all these trees in this huge garden. We don't know the size of Garden Eden. I'm sure it was huge. Okay? And all these trees, and they could eat from any tree that they wanted to. And yet they couldn't stay away from one tree. And they were there in perfection, folks. They had not been tainted by sin yet. But look at the draw. The draw. To these things. It goes all the way back. Bitter envy and self-seeking. Self-satisfaction, making it about me. And it didn't take long for the man to follow suit. Go ahead.
Does that mean the devil planted the seed in them?
No, it means that we cannot blame the devil for what's planted in anybody.
And if they were perfect to begin with, how could they?
Well, so that would mean that perfection is not defined by the absence of the ability to choose. I know that's hard, but I want you to think about that. We think perfection is defined by there's no ability for them to do what is wrong. That's not how the Bible defines perfection, or there would have been no temptation. Okay? So, what they didn't understand, let me just share this. What they didn't understand about their situation in the garden is prior to the fall, they were more like God than they would ever be. And isn't it interesting that the temptation of the enemy didn't make them more like God, but it drove them away from God? In perfection, they were actually more like God than they would ever, ever be. You understand what I mean by that? Because he said they were created in the image of God. Okay? By the way, it says that before he created their bodies. Matter of fact, it doesn't even say that he created their bodies. It says that he formed or he made their bodies out of the dust of the ground. Okay, then the Holy Spirit breathed in their nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So, my point is this. In perfection, the very thing that the enemy tempted them with, they pretty much already had. Everybody understand that? I hope you can understand what I'm trying to say here. I'm not saying they were gods, and I'm not saying that they were God class. They were humans, but they were created in perfection to be everything that God ever intended for them to be. That perfection. They were missing nothing. And if they were missing nothing, what could possibly be added to them that they would need? And the answer is nothing. If they were everything that God intended them to be. But they believed the lie. They believed the temptation. And rather than improving their status, they destroyed their status and they destroyed the status of every human being that would follow them because of that. Satan, listen, Satan always lies. Always. Always. No matter how much or how good he offers it to you, he's lying. He is, the Bible calls him the father of lies. The originator. That's what that term means. The originator. The source of lies. He can't do anything but lie. He opens his mouth. You know how you know when Satan's lying? His lips are moving. Got that? Okay. So, if he says something, here's what you can know. It's a lie. That's why we need to close our ears to the enemy and open our ears to our Savior. He will always offer you something that he cannot give, and he will always make it look better. But here's what you also need to know about him. He not only is he a liar, he's a deceiver, but you need to know this about him. He is also the most deceived being that's ever existed. He's not only a deceiver, he is deceived. How can you be a creature that lived in eternity past before this creation, we don't know, in the very presence of God, and believe somehow you can be like God even in heaven? How can you be that same creature and you see Jesus face to face here on this earth, and you come in the presence of Jesus, who you know to be God from eternity past in the flesh, and you try to tempt him? How can you lead in Revelation? How can you lead the armies of the world, which God created with just a word that comes out of his mouth, convince them and convince yourself that somehow you're going to overthrow God? Only a deceived being, a lunatic, would do something like that. And that's who he is. He is deceived. He's a deceiver, and he's deceived. And everything that comes out of his mouth, remember this, if you don't remember anything else, everything that comes out of his mouth is a lie. He's a great liar, though. He knows how to make a lie sound right. And he did it right at the beginning. And they bought into it. And you see what? They lost everything. That's what's incredible about that, this whole lie. They lost everything. You know, so. All right. So, demonic. Don't play this down. The demonic is active today. Sue, go ahead, please.
Oh, no, I was just going to ask you, Pastor, do you think then the angels were created with free will also?
Free will or ability, however term you want to use, it seems that they were. But it seemed like sometime in eternity, and the best way I can explain this is maybe somebody, sometime in eternity past, they had a choice. And they made that choice. And how the Bible said, there were a group that did not keep their first estate. And they were cast out. And some of them today are in the pit. And it won't be open, according to Scripture, until sometime in Revelation. The earth, all the fallen angels, I don't believe, which we call demons, are not running the earth freely right now. I do believe there are time when they will run the earth. Okay, but unfortunately, the evangelical church has convinced themselves that there are really no demons running the earth today. And that's a big shame, too. Okay? So, I think the way I look at it, the best I can figure out as I've studied Scripture, is that at one time in eternity past, they made a choice. And they made that choice one time. And once that choice is made, that choice is made. So, the ones that kept their first estate, they're not going anywhere. The ones that made the choice to follow after Satan, there's nothing they can do about that either. That's why even our salvation is such a mystery to them. They don't know salvation. They can't know salvation. The only being that can know redemption is man. And the only being, according to Scripture, that was made in the image of God in that sense is man. Not even the angels. They're a different class, if you want to put them that way. They put it that way. Good question. Any other thoughts on that? You ever studied angels and stuff? It's quite interesting. Just be careful when you study angels, because a lot of it's just someone wrote a book. Go ahead. Yes.
So you're thinking that there's no demons on earth?
No. What I said was, I said there are those who teach that there are no angels on earth, no demons on earth today. I think that's ridiculous. Satan is still running around this earth, and I think Satan's demons are still running around this earth. What I am saying is, not all the demons that were cast out of heaven are running on the earth. Some of them are kept in what Revelation calls the abyss. And there will be a time when that will be open, and John describes it, that these demonic beings will come up out of the abyss, and there will be so many of them, it's hard. It's like, he described them like locusts. You know, that's how he describes them and stuff. If you remember when Jesus was dealing with the demoniac, the Gadarene, and the demons, actually the legion demons, which were called legion, they said, do not send us to the abyss.
No.
You know, and so Jesus said, okay, go into the pigs. That was bad bacon right there. So he sent them into the pig, and remember, the pigs run off into the Sea of Galilee, and they drowned and stuff like that. So, yeah, I personally think most demons are in the abyss right now. But the time's going to come when they're going to run rampant. So
you're not saying they're demon, are you saying that the demons aren't in people?
No, do I believe that people can be demon possessed? I certainly do. I've met people I believe clearly demon possessed.
Yep.
No doubt in my mind. Okay. I also think that many people are demon oppressed. And here's to differentiate between those two things. Demon possessed means controlled by demons. Demon oppressed means put upon by demons. I believe Christians can be demonically oppressed. I do not believe Christians can be demonically possessed. Holy Spirit's not going to share us with anybody else. But Christians can open up things in our lives. No, I'm on some shaky ground here, because I don't want anybody to be at sort of... But you need to understand it, that the word for demonic in the Greek is pharmakia. It's the same word that we get pharmacy from, drugs. And most of the religions, most of the occultic religions, will use some sort of drug or hallucinogen to open the people's minds to receive demons. I'm not saying that everybody who takes drugs or on drugs, that's not what I'm saying. Please don't hear that. What I'm saying is, Christians also can open up themselves for demon oppression. Okay? But I faced off with a man that was clearly demon possessed. I think some of the things happening in this community with what's happening stuff is demonic. It's not just, we don't fight with flesh and blood. This issue that we're fighting in this community and to stand for righteousness and godliness is not flesh and blood. It's not one pastor's opinion against another. This is demonic. And we need to know that. But the man that I dealt with in Tucson that was demonic, he called himself, I don't know if you remember this guy, he used to be on the cable channel, he called himself 666 Israel. And he had a cable, you know, the free cable channel and stuff like that. I was at Tucson Medical Center visiting someone that was in there. I don't remember what. And I walked into the cafeteria, and he was across the room from me. And we locked on. It was crazy. It was the craziest thing ever. We locked on. And it wasn't lock on, you know, like two macho guys locking. We locked on spiritually. And I could see what was going on in him, and I believe he could see what was going on in me. And we locked down for what seemed like, from my perspective, a long time. I'm sure it wasn't a long time. But finally, and he had just gotten there because he was getting his food. Finally, he set his food down. I didn't say a word. He set his food down and he went out the side door. So, you know, that's just what I want to share with you and stuff. We go to some third world countries, Haiti, clearly demonic things. I mean, it's not even hidden. We're sophisticated here. And so our sophistication sometimes, even within the church, denies the reality of the demonic, and we call it everything else. So, and we need to know where the source of these things are. And by the same token, let me just say this. Don't fall in the trap of what some groups have done is they attach a demonic entity to every sin. So they'll say, like, you have the demon of lust, or you have the demon of hatred, or the demon of this. And mostly in the 80s, this really got going, even in some of our Baptist churches. And they would gather around people, and they would cast out the demon of lust out of someone. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible knows nothing of the demon of lust, the demon of lying, the demon of the Bible knows about demons, but those other things are sins. Now, that doesn't mean they won't tempt you to do those things, but they're sins. And why is that so important? You know, Satan's good about this. If he can keep Christians casting out the demon of lust, lies, sin, all this kind of stuff out of each other, he keeps them from confessing the fact that they've been disobedient to God, getting right with God, and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see the difference there? So we had a bunch of Christians that were getting all these, quote, demons cast out of them. But they never would confess the fact that they lied because they chose to lie against God. They may have been tempted to do it, but they chose to lie against God. It's a sin. It's not a demon. It's a sin. Two different things. All. Oh, that's okay. That's right. Come back. There's so much here with this. We could spend... And it is a very sensitive thing because you have to get where people... Let me just say this. Notice what James does. He takes it to where people are living. And he brings the demonic in there. We don't want to go there. Because we don't want to look at our own lives and our own decisions and our own disobedience and our own selfishness. And we don't want to look at it as being inspired by the demonic. I'm a Christian. How could this be inspired by the demonic in me? Yet James actually says to believers here, if this is the kind of person you are, that's exactly where it's inspired. It is demonic. So what do you have to do? Well, he's going to tell us a little bit how you deal with Satan when he does this. Because Satan's going to come against you. If you're a child of God, let me tell you something going to happen. Satan's going to come against you. He's going to come against you where he knows you're weak, where you're open, and he's going to attack you from that front. He's not stupid. He knows. Okay? So he knows where you're at. You know? By the way, if I read Acts right, the demons know who you are as a child of God. And the demons know who you belong to. And because they do, they hate you. Remember the guy who tried to, he watched the apostles? It was actually a group of guys that watched the apostles casting out demons and stuff in the book of Acts. And they thought, hey, this is pretty cool. So you know what they do? They go up to this guy who's demon possessed and say, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, I cast you out. You know what happened? The demon spoke to him. He says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know who you are. And the Bible says they jumped out of that person, jumped on this guy, stripped him naked and chased him across the thing, the landscape. It's an incredible story. And what's incredible to me is what the demon said to him. We know Jesus and we know Paul. But you don't, we don't know. You don't. We basically what they're saying is we know you don't know Jesus and we know you don't belong to Jesus. And so you're fair game, buddy. So you don't have to fear Satan in that sense because you have the protective hand of God upon you. But you do need to respect Satan in the sense that as Christians, we need to walk in the Spirit so that we don't open up ourselves to demonic activity. That makes sense to you? And we probably need to talk some more about this in the days ahead because there's a lot there. There's a lot there.
If you're having a lot of problems, just constantly over and over and over again, and you're doing everything right, is there a difference where it could be Satan attacking
could be.
You or not?
Could be. That's where we need to, we go back to here. That's where we need godly wisdom. Okay. We need the Holy Spirit to show us. When I evaluate myself, I'll probably evaluate myself in a better condition than I'm actually in. What I mean by that is, I'm doing everything right. Well, am I? Holy Spirit, show me. If I am doing everything right, is it the enemy attacking me? If it is the enemy attacking me, then the Bible tells me how I deal with that also. Could it be that I'm just going through a hard time because I live in a sin-fallen world? It could be that. It might not be that God's doing a thing. It may not be that the demons are doing anything. It may just be, you know what? You're a human being living in a sin-fallen world, and you have to. That's a part of being here. So there's a lot of reasons why bad things can happen in our lives. It's not always so cut and dried and stuff. But we need to take this seriously, and sometimes it takes time to find those things out. You know, sometimes you can't just sit down and say, Holy Spirit, show me. Mm-hmm. You know, because we are so biased about ourselves. We try to hide things from God. And then when God tries to show us things about ourselves, we say, well, you're not really talking about me. You're talking about somebody else. We push those things aside. I'll close with this thought. I'm over time. We'll come back to this next week. You know, we had our pastor, and I know that you know the former pastor before in Tucson, where I was at Pima Street. I followed him. He called the staff over one time, and he kept sharing with us. He says, I feel like I'm being demonically attacked. And he says, I need you to pray to bind Satan. That was his big thing. Because you can see in his face, he was scared to death. And there's no doubt in my mind now that things that was going on were demonic. The demons were involved in that. But what he didn't tell us was what the source of these things were. So he wanted us to come and bind Satan. Yet time told that he had brought things into his own life and involved with women and all these kind of, I mean, multiple women and stuff like this. And so I finally confronted him and said, I'm not sure. He didn't like me a whole lot after this, but I said, I'm not sure that what's going on in your life is the attack of Satan as much as it may be the discipline of God because you're disobedient to him. Well, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, I'll get you. You know. So I want you to carry this out with you tonight. If what I'm all about is me, selfishness, and however that manifests itself, just selfishness, whatever that is, that doesn't come from God. That's what you have to know. And the ultimate source of that is demonic. Because here's what Satan wants to do in your life as a Christian. He wants to get you so off in your relationship with Jesus you don't hear from him anymore. He knows he can't own you. He knows he can't have you. But he can sure, if he can, he can get you so distracted and so off that you don't hear from Jesus anymore. And you know when that happens, know what happens? You're out of the picture. You can't be used of God. If you can't hear from God, how can you be used of God? How can you walk in faith if he's got you so far off the picture? Lauren.
This discussion highlights to me the importance of the church. The importance of being part of a church family, of being plugged in and connected, and how much that God has placed us here, and how much we need each other.
Right. And also, something we don't see too often in the church, too, that is an openness to say, and it's hard, I know. To trust people is a hard thing. But the openness to be able to say, you know what, brothers, I'm struggling. And I know my struggle has caused me to look inside myself, to trust myself. I'm not focused on God. And you see that the enemy wants me to do that, start focused on self and stuff like that. And that's why we do need the church to be able to say, you know what? I am spiritually struggling right now. Who will pray for me? Who will speak words of truth into my life? Or do we just say, you know what, I don't have time for that? But I would say what Ron says, that's a big part of what the church ought to be. I think this church ought to be a healing place. It ought not to be a place where we just point out people's faults or their failings or a place where people feel embarrassed because they are spiritually struggling and that may even have manifested in some action that was contrary to God. But a place where they can come and say, earnestly say, I'm struggling and my struggling has led me to this place. I need my church to pray over me. What a wonderful place the church would be if we could do that. And know that nobody's going to condemn us, but that's why we're here. And until the church gets to that place, the church will be a place of distrust and we'll just be another organization. I think that's in God's intent in this church. I really believe that's God's intent in this church. That doesn't mean we're going to be there fully all at one time. So please understand, discernment needs to be there. But maybe God in this church has put someone in your life that you can do that with. That's a start. Hopefully the time will come when God, where this church will be such a healing place that it won't just be little pockets of people dealing with this thing. But if that's where we are, let's start there. And then pray that God would just move on this whole body so that anybody walks in and says, you know what, help me. I'm struggling, I'm hurting. I'm being chased all around by demons. I know I'm being tempted, and I want to give into that temptation. Who will pray for me? Who will walk with me? And the answer, I hope, would always be, we'll do that. We'll do that. Because the most important thing at that moment, if someone is moved to that place, right, is that we minister to that person. Right. You say, Pastor, if it happened in the middle of your sermon, what would you do? I would stop the sermon. We'd take care of what needed to be taken care of. It's the way it should be. And I pray that God would bring that us to that place. Because this church should not be about, or any church shouldn't be about, getting through the service on Sunday or the programs that we do during the week. There's nothing wrong with those things, because that's part of what. But this church ought to be about the precious souls of God's people. That's what every church should be about. If we're not about that, we're not actually being the church. I see it happening, and I'm grateful to God that He's doing that. But I think God's going to do some more changing in this body. And I hope you're praying for that, and I hope you're receptive to it, because I don't think it's going to look like anything you probably ever experienced in a Baptist church before, which is okay. Let's pray. By the way, those who'd like to pray for Fountain Hills, that group meets right over here, right after this, okay? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for loving us. And Father, I pray that your Spirit will give clarity in everything that was said tonight. And I know there's so many things that we dealt with, Lord, that we need to look at a little bit deeper. And Father, I trust that you'll give us the time to do that. Father, help us, most of all, to trust you and not to seek self or what self wants tonight. Help us to understand that anything that the enemy says in our life is a lie. And help us to desire only to hear your voice. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.